Let me just read the first few verses out of Matthew 5. Familiar passage. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless our time now, that you would make this time effective to further impress your truth upon our hearts, that we might be more and more shaped into the kinds of people, the kinds of men and women that Jesus is describing here. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, kind of what I like to do every week is we're going to introduce a new beatitude, but I also want to back up and real briefly review the last beatitude. That way, if you do miss a week or something like that, you get it. Plus, we haven't had Sunday school for a couple weeks now, so I think it'd be helpful to step back. And let's just talk again real briefly about blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We talked a couple weeks ago about how paradoxical that sounds. To be blessed means to have God's favor. It means to have God's grace resting upon you. Really, you could say it means to be happy. So Jesus is saying here, happy are those who are sad. Very paradoxical, as all these Beatitudes are. In order to understand it, in order to resolve the paradox, we have to ask, what are we mourning over here? What is the sadness that's in view? Think back to what we talked about a couple weeks ago. What is the sadness Jesus is talking about? What do we mourn over? All the ways we've messed up, yeah. All the regrets that grieve us, we can just say sin. Yeah, we mourn over our own sin. And this is something that, you know, because people don't even talk about sin anymore, the whole idea that you would grieve over sin, of course, is just not, doesn't even register for people. But it's there all throughout the scriptures and all throughout church history. This is something God's people do. We grieve over our sin. Think about Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, where he meets God high and lifted up in the temple, he sees the glory of God and the cherubim surrounding the throne of God, and he falls down on his face and he says, "Woe is me, for I am an unclean man and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Or think about Peter in Luke chapter, I think it's Luke chapter 5, where Jesus does a miracle. Peter realizes that he's met a Messiah-type figure, and he says, "Go away, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He realizes he's not fit to be in God's presence. There's a mourning over sin that takes place there. Even Job, who was called a righteous man, you know, and that's part of the mystery of the book of Job, is why is this righteous man suffering? But at the end, when he meets God and God speaks to him out of the tornado, he has to repent in dust and ashes in Job chapter 42. Again and again, you see this, God's people mourning over their sin. In fact, this is one of the ways that you could say it really distinguishes true spirituality from its cheap and counterfeits. And you might remember a few weeks ago we used the narratives of Saul and David to talk about this. Genuine repentance and genuine brokenness and mourning over sin versus a kind of shallow mourning over just having gotten caught. That's Saul. That's where Saul is. Saul grieves when he's caught in his sin and finds he's going to lose the kingdom, and then later on the spirit departs from him. David falls into sin that's just as significant with the murder, and like all good politicians, you know, he commits adultery, so he tries to cover it up with murder. One sin leads to another. It's kind of this downward spiral. But when David is confronted with the word of God by the prophet Nathan, and Nathan says, "Thou art the man," what does David do? He's broken. Yeah, he genuinely is broken over his sin, and he repents. Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And Psalm 51 is this psalm of contrition. And of course, it's not the only psalm of contrition. There are others. We actually see this same kind of contrast in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul talks about two different kinds of sorrow. A worldly sorrow that leads to death. you know, kind of sorrow for getting caught, or over the temporal consequences, the earthly, you know, this worldly consequences of your sin, a worldly sorrow. And he compares that to a godly sorrow, a godly mourning that leads to repentance, that leads to life change. And that's really, you know, that's where this cashes itself out and where this is really proven, is in how radically your life changes on the other side of the mourning. Because if you're really sorry for what you did, there'll be a change of life. It doesn't happen all at once. You know, George Whitfield said we have to carry our repentance all the way up to the gates of heaven. You know, we're always repenting in this life. That's the way it is. But we don't make excuses for our sin. We don't shift the blame to others. We own up to what we've done. We're broken about it. We're contrite before God. We look to God for forgiveness, and we look to God for help, for transformation. There's a great passage in Isaiah that I think sums up what several of these first Beatitudes are about in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It's a familiar passage because it's quoted in the New Testament in Luke 4 to talk about the ministry of Jesus. So think about Jesus saying these words, even though it comes to the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Think about the poor in spirit, the first Beatitude. Here's good news for the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Think of those who mourn. You know, they're your first Beatitudes right here. Heal the brokenhearted. Proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. You know, so there it is explicitly. That's even what Jesus is quoting there. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness. The Beatitudes also talk about righteousness, of course. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Comparing the righteous there to a tree, which is also something the Sermon on the Mount goes on to do. So a lot of the Sermon on the Mount traces back to this passage in Isaiah. But if Jesus comes to comfort those who mourn, how does he bring that comfort? What is the comfort? Okay, yeah, here the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and so he's able to bring that kind of comfort. And how do we experience that comfort? How do we know that comfort? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you're broken over your sin, what's the comfort that God gives to you? The promise of forgiveness, yeah, the assurance of pardon. And you get a little microcosm of that every Sunday in the liturgy where we kneel. There's a kind of, you know, so maybe you're not feeling sorry for your sins right at that moment, but in posture, we're mourning our sins before God. We're humbling ourselves before God, showing our brokenness before God. And then God rises us up from that. He raises us up and gives us assurance of his forgiveness from his word. You know, take heart, your sins are forgiven, that kind of thing. So you've got the whole pattern right there. But there are other things that we mourn over as well. Other things we mourn over. And think about Jesus. Jesus didn't commit any sin, and yet he's also identified as a man of sorrows. So what was Jesus mourning over? Not his own sin. What else is there for us to mourn?
Sins of others.
Okay, sins of others. Yeah, David says in Psalm 119, I weep because your law is not kept. So kind of the sins we see in the world around us bring mourning. We see the brokenness and the fallenness of the world. What else?
Life experiences.
Okay, life experiences, yeah. Yeah, we see the curse erupt in all kinds of ways with poverty, disease, injustice. All these are things to mourn over. Of course, death. I mean, that's what made Jesus weep, was death. Jesus weeps when his friend Lazarus passes away. Jesus even knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he still weeps because death is to be mourned. Death is to be grieved over. You know, Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time for laughing and a time for mourning. You know, there's a time for rejoicing, and there's also a time to be sad. And in terms of that mourning, if we ask, well, okay, these broader ways that we mourn, what's the comfort there? What kind of promise do we have there? How does Jesus bring comfort when we mourn and grieve over these kinds of things?
The promise of justice eventually.
Okay. Yeah, there's a judgment day when he will set everything right. There's a new creation where he'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no more suffering, no more pain. There's that promise of comfort that's held out in the end, an eschatological promise, we could say, that comes in the end, that comes at the end of all things. So there's that as well, and I think that we've got to remember that. We sometimes sing Psalm 126, which is one of those little psalms of ascent. They're these short little psalms that the Israelites would sing. They're called psalms of ascent, the going up psalms, because maybe because they were associated with the ascension offerings. It's always translated as the whole burnt offering in our English Bibles, but that's what it is. But they were especially used in the as the Israelites would journey to Jerusalem for the feasts. So they're kind of, you know, you have music you like to listen to when you're on a road trip. Okay, well, they had the Psalms of Ascent, okay, and that's what they would listen, that's what they would sing, not listen to, obviously, but sing as they made their way to Jerusalem. But Psalm 126 talks about how those who go out in mourning will come back in joy. Those who sow in sorrow will reap in gladness. And there's that promise, and that's what Jesus is talking about. We ought to be broken. We ought to have sorrow over the things that we see in the world around us that do not work the way they should. Wherever there's injustice, oppression, death, we ought to mourn over those things. We're not Stoics. We're Christians. We know how to grieve. But we don't grieve like the world grieves, because we have a hope of comfort on the other side of these things. So our grief is limited. Our grief is bounded by that hope. Okay, now what about this next beatitude? Blessed are those who are meek. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? I mean, when you hear that word meek, you know, you don't really hear people talk about meekness very much. What does it mean to be meek?
Strength.
Okay. Somebody's done a beatitude study before. Yeah.
Well, I was going to remember, but you hadn't written.
Yeah, strength under control, like a bucking bronco that's been tamed and domesticated, or you know, some kind of wild animal that's you know, that we've been able to domesticate in some way. Yeah, so that may be a picture of meekness, subdued strength. Okay, what else?
Teachable, obedient. A couple things that come to mind.
Okay, yeah. If you're a meek person, there's a softness to your heart, so you can't be taught. The way that John Calvin, you know, Calvin did not really share anything about his personal life. You know, anything we know, we just sort of piece together from other sources. But in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms, it's the one little place where Calvin sort of talks autobiographically about his own conversion, how he became, you know, obviously a Protestant, a reformer, but how, in his own eyes, really how he became a faithful Christian. And the way he describes it, he says, God subdued my heart to teachableness. He doesn't use the word meekness, but I think that's a great description of meekness. God subdues our hearts so that we can now be taught, so we'll receive his teaching, receive his word. Yeah, what else do you think of just when you hear that word meek? I mean, not just what meekness might mean, but even people in the Bible, you know, characters in Scripture. Say again. Okay, humility, yeah, would seem to be very closely aligned with meekness. A meek person is certainly a humble person.
Someone who's others-centered, doesn't put themselves first.
Okay, yeah, you can't be self-centered and meek. Yeah, if you're meek, it means that you're focused on the needs of others around you. Yeah, that's really good. Okay.
I think a lot about the misconceptions in that word, too, in our society. Meek equals weak.
Right,
know,
right. Go be a doormat for Jesus.
Yeah. There's not a lot of strength associated with that in our modern culture.
Yeah, and I think that's a misperception of meekness. I think sometimes people do think, well, if you're meek, and sometimes people think this is what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, and they think that this is what the Christian life looks like. You know, we just get to be losers for Jesus, and we would never stand up to anybody, or, you know, we just get, allow ourselves to be walked all over. You know, we'll see here in just a minute. That's not the case. That's not what meekness is. It goes back really to what Cindy said. In order to be meek, you have to be a very strong person. Okay?
I always felt like mousy and weak. I really struggled with, you know, and, you know, being quiet. And I clearly don't get that. So I really struggled with that. So I'm glad you're giving it a right definition.
Well, there are two people in Scripture that are actually described as meek. You have Moses in Numbers chapter 12, who's described as the meekest man to ever live. And it's very interesting, the context that it comes in here. You know, Moses, you know, the guy had a rough go of it. You know, he had to deal with a very recalcitrant nation that he was responsible for, that he was over. And not only that, but, you know, sometimes his best people, you know, the other leaders with him would get out of line. And so what you have in Numbers chapter 12 is the dissension of Aaron and Miriam, you know, who, I mean, they're relatives, they're supposed to be on the same page, and they're not. They don't like the fact that Moses has privileges over them, that kind of thing. And what Moses does here is, instead of retaliating against them, he actually prays on their behalf. It says the anger, this is verse 9 of Numbers 12. The anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. When the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead." Leprosy is a kind of death, a kind of outward symbolic death, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit on her face, she would not be shamed 7 days. Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And after, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, it's in this context that back in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, we're told the man Moses was very humble, or the word could also be translated meek. He was the meekest man of all who were on the face of the earth. And you see that here. He has sinned against, and you might think, well, he needs to retaliate. He needs to put them in line. You know, they've been out of order. He's got to protect his own position so he can lead the nation. And instead, he prays on behalf of those who have wrongfully sinned against him. And there you see his meekness, and I think that is a good way to describe it. Like we said, humility or strength under control. I mean, Moses is the one here with all the cards are in his hand. But what does he do? He doesn't use that for his own advantage. Instead, you know, he's the one with the direct connection to God here. He goes and he intercedes on behalf of Miriam. So you see him using his strength to serve others. We've also got Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, where Jesus himself is described as meek. And I'm just going to pick up in 11:25. Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Gentle and lowly, you know, other translations have meek, have meekness there. So here you see Jesus himself, Jesus' self-description is one of meekness. And it's not because Jesus is lacking in any strength, but it's because Jesus wants to use his strength for the good of others, those who will admit their own weakness and come to him. Jesus could put a crushing burden upon us, but he doesn't do it. He says, "My burden is light, my yoke is easy." And there you see his meekness, how gently he deals with others. So I think this is really the key thing. How do you see meekness play out? Meekness is, you know, that's a word that is hardly even used in our culture. It's just not on anybody's radar to the degree that it is. You know, people think of it just as weakness, and so they don't want to be meek. But there's a kind of meekness here that obviously we should have as God's people. And how does it show itself? What are some ways that meekness would manifest itself in your life? Think about that. Think about what we've just seen with these examples, or maybe other situations you can think of in your life. How would meekness show itself?
Okay, we were watching White Spot last night. And there was a Christian family, and they were, like, really gung-ho. And then kinds of things, but they were really wiggy, and the wife was the breadwinner of the home and everything. So they did this swap, and the genuine Christian family, their children, had such a sweetness and a meekness, and they used all those Bible words, and the feminist lady was just appalled that it showed one of the daughters praying for the woman that she would be able to be a good example to her. It was very sweet. Just, they were really teachable, and they wanted to obey.
Okay,
get along.
Yeah. Yeah, I think meekness mainly shows itself in our relationships with other people. That's where meekness is going to be manifest. So, you know, this is an example, you know, if there's somebody who, you know, is an enemy of sorts, like what we just saw with Moses, if you're a meek person, it means that you're going to seek their good. Through prayer, you'll show them kindness, you know, as Jesus talks about later in the sermon, love your enemies, that kind of thing. But let's talk about some other cases. Let's say that somebody comes to correct you, okay? How does the meek person respond to correction?
Thoughtfully.
Okay, thoughtfully.
Lord, help me do this well.
Okay. I mean, a lot of us, I think, when somebody comes to correct us, we get defensive, right? We want to justify ourselves. And of course, you know, there are times when somebody criticizes you, and maybe it's an unfair criticism. We were at our last presbytery meeting. Mickey Schneider was in. He's sort of the patriarch of the presbytery. You know, been around a long, long time. He's been in pastoral ministry for like over 40 years. And so in these last few presbytery meetings, before he fully retires, he's coming and he's sharing with all the men at the presbytery the things he's learned through the years. And one of the things he said, which I think is so helpful and true and hard to put into practice, he said, you know, even your most unfair critic has something true that you need to hear. You know, even your harshest and most unfair critic, there's a grain of truth at least, and you need to find what it is in their criticism. Obviously, a lot of other people who criticize us, there's a whole lot of truth. I mean, you know, there's a lot of things that they're saying that are true. And so if we're meek, we'll be open to receiving correction. Interestingly, in the book of Proverbs, receiving correction is one of the marks of wisdom. I mean, one of the differences between the son who's on his way to wisdom and the foolish son who's on his way to disaster is whether or not you receive correction. Cindy?
Just flip it a little bit. What if you're the one to give criticism or correction? How do you do that in a meek way?
Yeah, well, think about this. You know, when somebody brings correction to us, you know, I mean, sometimes we try to defend ourselves. Sometimes we want to make a counter-criticism, you know, a counter-accusation, okay? And that's not obviously the right context in which to do that. I mean, in marriage, that happens a lot. You know, a husband says, well, you know, you did this wrong. Well, she's immediately, well, you know, I've been keeping a list of what you've been doing wrong, too.
Well, women, I work in the laboratory, and, I mean, you can do 99 things right, that you do one thing wrong. And people have to do that in our work situation. You know, you have to bring things to people and say, you know, this needs to be corrected or be done or whatever. I mean, people are always mad at each other.
Steve?
There's a way to correct without necessarily criticizing, too.
Everybody's paying attention.
It is critical of my nature, but there's a way of correction that doesn't say, you did this wrong and made somebody feel small. And that's probably a way to do it meekly.
Yeah, we've all seen.
But I think that when I've seen people do it well, that's sort of how they've done it. Where they build you up to a point where they can say, okay, you know, this one you're doing well. And in different contexts, you know, you can do it differently. If it's a work related thing, you always want to build somebody up and then deliver the bad news or the difficult thing or the challenge. But I think even in the church, you don't want to be like you're coming out of the as an attack. You want to sort of go and make sure they know how much you love and care about them. And then,
don't you think that the relationship has to come first? There has to be that sort of relationship that would
the other person to say something.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, we've probably all seen parents, coaches, bosses who will ridicule and belittle somebody in the process of correcting them. Okay, and that's not, you know, that's not how Christians ought to correct one another. If you are meek, how are you going to bring that correction to another person? You know, Galatians 6 talks about, I'll actually even read it. It's Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now he says, if you're going to correct somebody, you who are spiritual, you who really have the Spirit should do it. And in the previous chapter, you know, forget the chapter divisions, they come in later. He's just been talking about walking in the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Who's qualified to correct another person? Someone who is showing the fruit of the Spirit, is walking in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit includes meekness and includes gentleness. That's who is qualified to bring. If you're really eager to correct somebody, you know, some people relish that opportunity. You know, there's probably people in the lab who are like, ah, yes, they messed up. I get to go correct them. Okay. If you are eager to correct people, you've disqualified yourself. It's when you're reluctant to do it that you show you're qualified because you know what all is entailed. And you say, oh, man, I've got to do this. How do I, you know, how can I do this right and in the most constructive way? I mean, a meek person's criticism will always be constructive criticism and will be in the context of love. And what Jenny said is exactly right. You know, and obviously you can't do this in every single case, but as much as possible, you build a relationship with a person. So then when you do bring correction, you've got a track record with the person where they know you care about them, and they know you love them, and they know that you've got their best interest in view. And you can bring that kind of correction then in a way that it can be heard, because they know that this voice is the voice of love, even if it's the voice of correction. Nate?
Two things. One, I was also thinking about Joseph. He could have killed his brothers, but he exercised meekness like that all there. By forgiving him, said, you've been forgiven, God, I've been forgiven. But then another thing, kind of what you were saying, and some of the other ones about correcting, hopefully if you're in a position of the one to do the correcting, you've done a good job prior to the correcting of being fair and pointing out the good that they've done along the way. Good job.
Absolutely.
Like for me, classroom control, watching the teachers, and hopefully praising them if I see them doing good. So when I do have to critique them, they know that I'm fair. That hurts positives before, as she said, about relationships. And then another thing is if you're sandwiching something positive, the issue at hand, maybe something negative, and then end hopefully with something positive.
Yeah, that's really good. I mean, if the only time a parent ever talks to his kids is to correct them or discipline them, that's a huge problem. Or the only time an inferior, you know, say a boss talks to, you know, a superior talks to an inferior, like a boss to an employee, is to correct them, that, you know, that the correction's not going to be received well. So we need to know that. We need to know that we need to be building those kinds of relationships where there is that kind of trust and openness. And I think that there's biblical precedent for that. If you go back and you look, you know, like in the book of Judges, you know, when the angel of the Lord comes in Judges 2 to correct the people, the first thing he does is remind them of all the things God's done for them, and it's just grace upon grace upon grace, and then he gets to the correction. You know, but this is what you haven't done. And it, so that's the biblical model. You know, even when God corrects us, he comes to us and reminds us of the relationship we have and all of that before he brings the correction. Let me just give another example of this, because again, I think meekness or the lack thereof is going to show itself in our relationships. What about when you have done all kinds of service on behalf of somebody and you are not thanked? You know, then what? Yeah, I think that, well, Steve, you're going to say something.
Right. If you're doing thanks in the first place, you're going to thank you when you said earlier.
That's
not good. Then you're not meek and you're not doing it for the heart of service. Do it with thanks. I mean, and it can be frustrating just doing something nice for somebody, like, you know, they got their hand for you, hold the door, and they just blow by you, and you kind of go. Yeah, but it's one of those things where I think, you
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. You know, obviously there are situations like when you're training children where you say, you know, you have to thank me. I mean, because you're training. But just in relationships in general, I mean, a lot of times we you know, I think we can serve people, we can feel like we've gone the extra mile for people, and then we don't get the thanks, you know, that maybe we think we deserve. And therein is the whole problem. I mean, a meek person is going to be able to know, like what Steve said, that the service that's been done has been done ultimately for Christ, and Christ will reward us for it. And if all you're looking for is that credit, you know, from people around you, it's like what Jesus said to the Pharisees, well, then you have your reward. I mean, that's all you'll ever get, you know, so that's why you did it. You didn't do it ultimately for Christ. You know, Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, knowing he's the one you're really serving. But I think a lot of times you can see what somebody's made of, you know, when they don't get that thanks or that praise or that credit that they thought that they were due. You know, and then they just sort of overboil with this, you know, rage about that. Well, that shows you, you know, their heart hasn't been subdued to teachableness fully.
You know, we live in such an individualistic culture. You know, I think in more communal cultures, that kind of stance is more common, more valued. But because we're so fiercely individualistic,
yeah,
and
yeah,
get our recognition by claim or
right,
power,
right.
It's easy to get upset over things because, you know, I want better claim or power.
Yeah, yeah. And we are very individualistic. You know, I mean, you're exactly right. That's an issue here with this kind of thing.
I think in terms of relationships, too, in terms of not necessarily being criticized or bringing something to somebody else's attention, but conflict, whether it be marriage, friendships, you know, between brothers or sisters, how meekness can change the whole course of how a conflict goes. You know, I think I'll just use us as an example.
Put it all up.
Claire, you remember that time when?
Please be gentle.
No, but I can be 99% wrong. Claire is 1% wrong, and you desire, above winning the argument, you desire reconciliation. You know, and that so much of conflict is dominated by who's going to win, and even if I felt like coming out on top, I feel sick of my stuff. You know, it doesn't matter. You know, you choose that meek path in terms of how we resolve things. That in the workplace, it turns away. You know, Proverbs, I don't remember where it is, but it says a gentle answer turns away wrath.
Yep.
And that you leave people who don't know the Lord. I think it is often a residency where I am now, yelling at me, things like that. People, that they're left without an answer, you know. When you have that gentle answer, even if they're angry at you, even if you've done something wrong, that you diffuse the whole situation.
Yeah.
And so,
what's the next line out of that proverb? Because it's something that all things are turning away with.
That are harsh words.
Yeah. And that, you know, put it together.
Yeah. that's really good.
Yeah.
Well, and I think you've got an example of this. I mean, I even think of like a passage, you know, I mean, you're talking about, in, you know, to not have to defend yourself and where you're right and that kind of thing, and that's meekness. I even think of a passage like 1 Corinthians 6 where these brothers in the church are taking one another to court, and Paul says it would be better just to be wronged, just accept the loss. You know, recognize that all your stuff is not yours anyway, so just if your brother has scammed you, just let it go. I mean, that has to be worked out, you know, in wisdom in different kinds of situations. But, you know, but Paul's saying it's such a travesty that you're taking one another before pagan judges to settle your disputes. You know, don't you have judges amongst yourselves who can do this? And he says in the end, it would be better, rather than tarnish the reputation of the church and Jesus and the gospel in your city, it would be better just to be wronged. And I think that's meekness, to be able to accept that wrong and just to absorb it. And let go of it and not become bitter and just know that, I mean, I think meekness is really a matter of entrusting yourself to God who judges justly in the end. Ed, you had your hand up a minute ago. Okay. Well, I preempted you. Sorry. Sorry. You're not going to hold it against me. So I think the next question then would be this. How does God make us meek? If we want to be Sermon on the Mount kind of people, people who live kingdom life in a fallen world, like what we've talked about with this sermon, how do we become meek? How does God make us meek? Yeah, Moses didn't start out the meekest man. You know, he had to get beat up, you know, in all kinds of ways in terms of his life history before he became meek in that kind of way. Whenever I think of this, you know, what I think of is when I was growing up playing baseball, my dad had a baseball glove that had been his dad's glove. And you know how when you get a new glove, you oil it and that kind of thing, and you break it in, you make it soft, you make the leather real supple so that thing just, you know, just opens and closes right with your hand. It's not stiff anymore. Well, that glove, I mean, so I was the third generation. That glove was broken in. I mean, it was unlike any glove I've ever seen. It was like a total extension of your hand because it was so soft. And, you know, third generation, it did eventually break and had to start over with a new glove. But it lasted a long time. But that glove was so broken in. And that's what I think God has to do with us to make us meek. He just has to work us. You know, it's like working a baseball glove and you're pressing that oil down into the glove to make the leather soft. That's what God's got to do with us. And God will do that through all kinds of trials and hardships and difficult people and difficult situations he'll bring into your life. This is how God teaches us meekness. It is not easy. You know, it's like, you know, we talk about how Christians have to be patient. Well, how do you learn patience? Well, to become patient, you have to wait for something. I mean, the only way to learn patience is to go without for a long period of time. And the only way to learn meekness is for God to break you down. For you to have a catalog of most embarrassing moments. You know, for you to have a catalog of times when you know you just blew it. You know, and then you see how, okay, you know, I see what God was teaching me in that situation. God puts us through humbling, even you could say humiliating kinds of situations in order to break us in. When you become meek is when you start to yield control of your life more and more to Christ. You know, it's like when you say, okay, I'm not going to be the captain of my ship anymore. You know, the rich lust agenda is over. I'm not going to call the shots anymore. I'm going to seek to conform my life to what God wants from me. And then you start to see how this is not a matter of weakness, because God's going to want you to do a lot of really hard things that require strength. Even to do the things we've talked about, to endure not being thanked, or to endure having somebody criticize you and not retaliate with a counter criticism or accusation. To do those kinds of things requires immense strength, immense security. You really have to be deeply, deeply rooted in the gospel, very secure, in order to live this kind of way, to have this kind of poise in all the different kinds of situations you find yourself in. All right, you see that? Okay, what else would you say? I mean, how does God make us meek? How does he work meekness in us?
Discipline.
Okay, discipline. Yeah, God chastens us. Hebrews talks about that.
He also loves us. And makes it possible for us to trust him in all those circumstances by being so tender.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit, you know,
because
on our own we can't.
On our own we can't do it, right? Yeah. One mistake would be to think of the Beatitudes as things that if you can't attain to these things, if I can just become poor enough in spirit, then I'll inherit the kingdom of God. You know, if I can just become meek enough. And that, of course, would contradict the whole thing. I mean, the Beatitudes start with poverty of spirit, where we say we can't do it on our own. We can't. God has to do this in us and through us and for us. And of course, you know, all the Beatitudes are about that. They all are very self-effacing. That you get the attention off yourself and onto God and what he's doing. Well, we just got a few minutes left, so let's talk about the reward that's promised here.
Okay, so now,
oh, yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
When I was a new Christian and I was reading the Beatitudes, I read them all and thought, the one I want
would be so parent hard. And then a few years into it, getting taught through them, I realized you had to start at the top and be all of those other ones.
Right.
And it's very mortifying.
Yeah. It's a package deal. You don't get to pick and choose. Yeah, it's all or nothing. Yeah. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit and other things in Scripture that are that way. But yeah, they all go together. You can't become pure in heart unless you start in poverty of spirit. Yeah, I don't know that there's necessarily a sequence here. To some degree, maybe there is. I mean, I think there's a reason why poor in spirit is first. But they've got to be taken as a package. They've got to be taken together. And of course, that's because ultimately what the Beatitudes describe is the life and the character of Jesus. And that's who we want to be like. We want to be like Jesus. The promise that's held out here, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does that mean? What's it mean to inherit the earth? And again, this also shows you this is not about weakness. The meek will be the ones who inherit the earth. Okay, what's that mean? What is that promise? What does it mean to inherit the earth? How would when Jesus said this, how would a first century Jew have heard that? Knowing that the word for earth is actually the same as the word for land.
So when the Old Testament Jews did, you know, the promised land, they would have thought, you know, he was going to kick out the Romans and give it all back.
Okay, yeah, yeah. So they're thinking, you know, here our promised land is, you know, under pagan domination, and we've got to get the land back. This is the holy land, and these filthy, unclean, you know, Gentiles are here, and they're defiling the land, and so they've got to be driven out. I mean, that's, the Sermon on the Mount actually deals a lot with that whole issue. How Israel should be Israel, and particularly in relation to Rome. I mean, Jesus is going to go on and talk about how when a Roman soldier, you know, makes you carry his equipment 1 mile, go two, when he takes your cloak, and all those kinds of things. I mean, they're very directly, I mean, they would have said, well, they wouldn't have thought in these categories necessarily, but you could use the word political, you know, to describe what Jesus is talking about there. How Israel as a nation should relate to Rome as an empire kind of thing. If they're the people of God, they're going to show the world what it means to be the people of God. Yeah, this promise goes back to the Old Testament. Actually, if you look at Psalm 37:11, you see where this comes from. And it's really just what Jesus is quoting here. Psalm 37:11. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You know, so there it is. So it's got this Old Testament background. Israel thought in terms of the Holy Land. Now, how should the church think about that? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 4? I preached on this not too long ago. But Paul says there, God did not just promise to Abraham the land. He promised Abraham the world, the whole world, everything. So that land, that little strip of land in Palestine, was really just a down payment on a much greater promise, which is the whole earth, the whole world, the whole cosmos. Okay? So what's ironic about that? What's ironic about this then? I mean, all of these beatitudes are very paradoxical. What's the paradox here? The meek shall inherit the earth. How did Israel inherit the land? I mean, Joshua led them in, and they killed a bunch of people, basically. How does Jesus, the new Joshua, lead us to inherit the new land, the new creation, the whole earth? Yeah, we wage a different kind of war, and we're fighters. We're fighters, but we wage peace. Yeah, and that's what I think this really comes back to, and the kind of strength that you see here. I mean, Christians are fighters. But we don't fight simply with a sword of iron like Joshua did. We fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's how we inherit. That's how we come to claim possession of the land. See, I mean, again, this goes back to what we've said. Meekness is weakness. We think the meek are going to be trampled underfoot. It's actually the meek who will have dominion, who will take possession of the earth in the end. But the reason and how that happens is we follow Jesus, who is our greater Joshua, into battle. Revelation 19, Jesus is on the white horse. He rides out to battle, and lo and behold, there's an army of saints on white horses following him. That's us. We're going out to fight, to conquer, to win. But we do that through love, through service, through kindness. That's what we sang this morning in the hymn, Lead On, Eternal. You know, this is how the kingdom comes. This is how we inherit the earth. And that's why really we would think about this as being future. You know, it's a future promise in the end that the last day we'll inherit the earth finally. And of course that's true. We'll inherit the new creation. But in some sense, I think it's true even in history. As the kingdom of God grows, we come to possess more and more. And in some sense, everything already is ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, everything is yours. In heaven, on earth, things present, things future, they're already yours. You know, you've got the promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He's talking about them as apostles. Paul says, having nothing but possessing everything. That's the attitude of the Christian. Ephesians 2:4, we're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Jesus is seated in heaven, ruling over everything. We're in union with him, seated in the heavens, ruling over everything in union with him as well. See, this kind of meekness is actually, there's great power, there's great strength in it. So yeah, we won't exercise total and complete dominion over the creation until the last day. But even now, there's a kind of dominion that belongs to God's people. What does this beatitude say? There is strength in gentleness. Great strength in great gentleness. And I think you see the grace here in this beatitude in that word inherit. It's not that the meek will earn the earth, they will inherit the earth. You can be disinherited and lose an inheritance through disobedience, but you can't earn an inheritance. That's the whole point of an inheritance. It's something that's stored up for you that's then given to you as a free gift. And Jesus says, that's what this new earth, that's what the new creation is all about. It is God's gift to his people, and the pathway to that inheritance is the pathway of meekness. Matthew's gospel never uses the word grace, but he does use that word inherit a lot. That's his word for grace. Just like John's gospel never uses the word repent, but he does talk about repentance. You know, John the Baptist preaching and that kind of thing. Matthew doesn't use the word grace; he uses the word inherit. But that's what it is. It's grace. So it's a gift in the end. All right. Well, anything else on meekness and the meek inheriting the earth? All right, well, this is good. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would teach us more and more what it means to be meek, that you would humble us in whatever painful ways you need to, that you would make us aware of our utter dependence upon Jesus, that you would give us a true estimate of ourselves, that we might see ourselves truly. Father, we pray that we would be a meek people, and we pray that through our meekness, you would give us dominion. You would help us as your people to more and more inherit the earth as you promised. We know at the last day this promise will be fully true, but even now we know that there's a sense in which it's coming true as your kingdom grows. Father, we pray that you would work this meekness into our lives and knead it down into us. And Lord, we pray that we would be known and marked by this meekness in our relationships with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.